Welcome to Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. If you grab your Bibles, this is such an exciting lesson. As you know, we're going on the 52-chapter journey. You can see on the slide in front of you that we're in the halfway point. We're on week 26. And we've entered, if you were with us last week, into the New Testament. We're in the second passage there, Matthew 5 through 7. There's so many things in this section. This is Jesus' longest message, his longest public sermon. And it's just such a passage filled. In fact, if you could see all the pages of my Bible for these chapters, it's full of truth and far more than anything we could do in the time that we have in this overview. But remember, what I'm doing with you is sitting across the table, going through a small group study. For many years of my life, the joy of the pastorate was the small group, meeting with a group of men. In fact, once I even met with a group of women, a neighborhood Bible study of one of our dear saints who had been leading her neighbors to the Lord. And so many of them from so many different backgrounds had questions. And she said, would you just do a small group Bible study with us and answer their questions? But primarily over the years with men. And for whoever is watching this, you are my small group today. And I hope you take your Bible, go to Matthew 5 through 7. And if you remember in the description of this video, I tell you all the components that you need. They're also listed on our website, discoverthebook.org. And also on our Facebook page, 52 Greatest Chapters. But if you go to either one of those sites, you find what I have taped here in the front of my notebook. You find the description of the course and the key materials you need. And then you find those 52 passages. They're not all chapters, as today we have three chapters. It's a huge portion of God's Word. But I want to show you how I chew through them and kind of digest them. The front slide here, Living for God, why is it so difficult? And this is the method we're using, surveying the whole Bible by the 52 greatest chapters. Now look at this, using the devotional method. There are many ways to study the Bible. But all the resources I have listed, in fact, today I added a brand new one. If you look in that description, I have the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. My Bible has down here at the bottom cross references, as well as you'll find the same thing in the MacArthur Study Bible. But all Bibles are limited by space, how many they can put in. But this book that I just listed in the description, Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, has every biblical cross-reference. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There are 500,000 cross-references in this book. So every verse of the Bible, it shows where it's quoted or alluded to in every other verse of the Bible. Fascinating. And that's why in the book of Revelation, as you know, there are over 800 quotations and allusions to other parts of the Bible. And you've probably heard me say that over the years, and you wonder, how did he know that? How did he count that? It's from that resource, the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. So, basically, when you have the Scriptures in front of you, there are three things we're trying to do. Number one, we make a title. We read the passage through the very first time and summarize what we read in a sentence. Now, the summary for today, Sermon on the Mount. Summary for today, Jesus' longest sermon. About the fifth time I read it through, do you know what I summarized it as? Jesus giving the facts of life, how to live life on earth. And that's a fascinating study I'm going to show you in my notes in just a bit. If you think about, if Jesus was trying to teach that huge group of people how to have the best life possible, he summarized it in a way none of us would have ever done. And that's what's so powerful. The second thing we do is, as we're reading, we look for lessons. And look at this. Note as many lessons, truths, and doctrines. Now, let me give you an example. I'm going to type these out and show them to you on the screen, but I'll just read to you from mine. I wrote another title I wrote is Living for Jesus, The Impossible Life, as the title. Then in the lessons, I said verses 1 to 12 are the nine blesseds, and Jesus has two types of lives, the blessed life, and the unblessed life. And so it's a choice. You can either have the blessed life, and we have in the scriptures and written down these lessons how you live that blessed life, or the unblessed life, kind of the life that you don't need God. And Jesus shows what that looks like. Verses 13 to 16, how to shine for and point to Christ. Verses 17 to 20, salvation is impossible. This is still in the fifth chapter. 21 to 26, beware of anger and hatred. 27 to 30, avoid sexual sins at all costs. And Jesus gives two points. He says, stop any enticement and stop any involvement. So that's an example, and I could read to you all of them, but I typed them out for you, of the lessons. See this? And you put them in your own words. You're not trying to write something that is like you're going to publish as a poem. It's actually a description of what you see as you're studying right then. Then, remember I talk about investing time reading the MacArthur Study Bible, or any study Bible, but my favorite is the MacArthur Study Bible. And it has those 25,000 notes, and like the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, it gets you into other portions of Scripture to see, first of all, how Jesus reflects from the Old Testament as he's teaching. Remember, his favorite author was Isaiah. We learned that a few weeks back when we were in the book of Isaiah. But also how others quote the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Jesus' earthly brother, do you remember him, James? Jesus has two brothers, actually had five brothers that are listed, but two of them wrote books of the Bible. The book of James, the book of Jude, are by two of Jesus' earthly brothers. And James writes his whole epistle by James, reflecting the Sermon on the Mount. And you can see that through study Bible notes and also the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. And then here is the most important part. We're not supposed to merely be hearers of the word, but what? Doers also. Not just hearing. How do we keep from just hearing, and how do we do? Well, right here, write a prayer in which you ask the Lord some specific things. For example, on this particular day, the page I'm looking at now, this is my prayer. Lord, I want to live the life you blessed. That's simple. Blessed those Beatitudes. I just said, Lord, I want to live the kind of life that you bless. Help me to shine. And then I wrote verse 16. That's in chapter 5. I want to live the life that you bless. Help me shine. Keep me from sin's enticements. And then from chapter 6, I wrote, you expect me to be giving and fasting and praying. Those are all elements you see. Jesus put it this way, when you pray, when you fast, when you give. So what that means is he expects me to be giving and praying and fasting. So all I do in this prayer is I say, Lord, I want to do those things. I want to give. I want to pray. I want to fast. I want to just limit all enticements and stop any involvement in things that displease you. Okay, now remember where we are. Last week we were on week 25, and that's when we looked at God becoming a man, God the Son, Jesus Christ, his birth, and the Magi and Herod and all that. But look where we are now. This is Jesus' longest public message, where he sat down and he began to explain to the people that were seated in front of him how to live the best life possible, how to live the life God blesses. And so you see, that's called the Sermon on the Mount. And next week, we're going to look at the resurrection and get right to the heart of the gospel and sharing the gospel. And on from there, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, and then we're going to get in the Gospel of John. Now, remember, and I introduced this to you last week, but I want to underline it in your mind. Do whatever it takes to be in the scriptures each day. Now, for me, I grab my journal and I read the passage through each day. And some days, though, if I'm traveling, it's hard to, you know, sit there, you know, while you're driving and underline or something. So look what's in front of you. I listen to the audio Bible. And I've shown you all the different versions that I use in different ways as I study. My main workhorse is the New King James here. The Old King James I love to listen to just because of the poetry, the symmetry, the way. It's the finest rendering of the Bible in the English language as far as easy to memorize because of the cadence, the way it was written. But a lot of people can't understand the words, so they need a modern translation, as in the NIV, or over here in the English Standard Version. So last week I went into that in depth, but I encourage you, use those tools. Now, I also introduced you last week our 250 events in the life of Christ. Look where we are right here on that chart. We're on event number 49, the Hill of Beatitudes. See Matthew 5. And look at all the different little sections that we're studying. Jesus teaches about salt and light. He teaches about the law. He teaches about anger, lust, divorce, vows, retaliation, loving enemies, giving to the needy. Look at this. Mark doesn't record any of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke, on the other hand, jumps in and does a little section here, a little section here, kind of like summaries. And then he actually ends with the same basic events that Matthew has. And you say, what's going on here? Well, this is an example of what we call these three Gospels. These are called the Synoptic Gospels. Syn, S-Y-N. Here, I'll write it out. Synoptic. That word means seeing together. Syn in Greek means with, and optic means to see. So the first three Gospels see together. Look at this. John doesn't cover it at all. You see, John was writing around seven mighty signs and seven titles of Christ and his miracles, and he doesn't at all get involved in a lot of the things that the Synoptic Gospels get involved in. But what's fascinating is if you do come across something like Matthew 12 is also in Mark 2 and Luke 6. And if you read all three, you'll find the different angles. It's almost like when you get one of those camera apps that kind of pulls out all the light and kind of emphasizes a picture, or you get a stereo system that has all the surround sound. That's what the Synoptic Gospels do by having three different vantage points looking at the same event. But you can see where we are right here. In the book of Matthew, this is immediately following up here, event 45. The disciples pick wheat on the Sabbath. Jesus heals a man's hand, large crowds, and Jesus calls the 12, and then he gives the Beatitudes. Now, let me show you something else. Chapter 12, chapter 5, 6, 7. What's going on? Matthew doesn't follow a chronological order. Do you remember what Matthew was? He was an accountant, a tax collector, and he was always putting figures into books in columns, and how much the caravan had, and how much the tax was, and how much he charged, and how much the government got. He loved to put things in groups, in columns. So the whole book of Matthew hardly follows a chronology. He groups together miracles. Like chapters 8 through 10 are built around all these miracles. Then he puts together big teaching discourses of Christ, like Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And another one is in chapter 13. And then another one are his final teachings in Matthew 24 and 25. And so Matthew groups things together, even though they're not in order of when they happen. So what we see, Mark, though, follows almost a strict chronological order, and so does Luke. And so we get to chronology, and you see the reason we knew this event in Matthew goes where it does, because we tied it to where it shows up in Luke. So that's how you use that chart. Now remember, download that. I keep it, I print a small copy and keep it in the back of my journal, and every time there's a passage in the Gospels, remember this is only for the Gospels, I always look up where else it occurred. to get all the insights possible. Now, back to my journal, and let me just, here it is typed out for you. On the journal at the top, I actually put the week we're on, week 26, the passage we're in, Matthew 5-7, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' longest sermon, Living for Jesus, The Impossible Life, all of these different titles. I'm only showing you one of the days of my study. Here's a summary, and I wanted to share this with you just for you to see the immensity of what's going on. Jesus sat down. Remember it says in chapter 5, and seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, chapter 5, verse 1, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So Jesus is seated on the mountainside or the hillside around the Sea of Galilee, sloping down to the sea. And it is, and this spot is still a site that you visit when you visit the Holy Land, because it's a natural amphitheater. Right there on the, here's the Sea of Galilee, and this sloping hillside goes up to the Mount of Beatitudes. And many tour groups, I remember once, I think it was one of the famous groups like Chuck Swindoll or some huge group, they all went and hundreds of people spread out on that hillside, and they had a message. And standing at the road for hundreds of feet up that amphitheater built into the hillside, just naturally there, people could hear, just like in the time of Christ. So Jesus sat down and shared with his disciples, and us included, what I call the facts of earthly life. The facts of earthly life is how to live for the Lord in a way that pleases him. In other words, the blessed life. That's what we're going to be in all week long. And if you want to have a passage to really immerse yourself in, if you spend each day reading through this, marking things that you see that are grouped, like you'll find in my Bible, there's so many contrasts between the two roads, the two trees, the two types of fruit, the two destinies, the two foundations. It's just fun to find these. But look at this. These three chapters contain Jesus explaining the basics. Now remember, most of the people that followed him were laboring people, farmers, simple people, not really the rich and the mighty. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that not many rich, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There are few of those follow Jesus, but the simple people, they gladly listen to him. And look what he teaches them. Salvation, prayer, relational dynamics, how to get along with your enemies, how to invest in your friends, how to be happily married, how to, you know, all of these different points, how to have a life that God blesses and blesses your relationships. And then look at this, how to have earthly treasures. Now that first one, look at Matthew 5, verses 1 to 8. How do you have Jesus explaining salvation in the Sermon on the Mount? It's fascinating. If you step back and look at the order that he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's verse 3. Now, the Greek word, now if you go into some of those resources I've told you about online, like the Blue Letter Bible or Logos Bible software, or even in the MacArthur Study Bible, it will talk about this word. This word, poor in spirit, literally means a beggar. In Christ's day, there were three groups of people: the rich, the working, and the beggars. The beggars didn't have enough food to make it through that day. The working people earned enough money that day to buy tomorrow's food. So they had today's food, and then they earned enough money working that day to buy food on their way home to eat tomorrow. So they always had in store tomorrow's food, and those were normal people. Then the rich people are the ones that had stuff laid up for a long time, for days, weeks, months, years, and there were levels of richness. And Jesus calls all of that the poor, that's the beggars, the normal people, and the rich people. So three groups. This is the word for a beggar. And he said, how do you come to me? How do you have a blessed life? By being a beggar in spirit, realizing you're impoverished before God, no hope of personal righteousness, that I'm never going to be good enough. You know, when I share the gospel with people, do you know what they say? Oh, I hope I'm good enough. And I always say, I'll never be good enough. I'm the worst sinner I know of in the whole world. And that's how we start our relationship with God. We're poor in spirit. Then look at verse 4. We mourn. We're sorry for our sin. And then we're meek. We submit to Him. We fall before Him. That's in verse 5. And that starts the work of God inside of us. And He causes us to, verse 6, hunger and thirst after Him. He changes our whole way of treating people. This is what salvation does to us. We become merciful, and God starts purifying us. We become pure in heart, and we want to be peaceful. Why? Because that's the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. So, do you see right here? Jesus starts talking about salvation. Then He goes into chapter 6 about prayer and all about how we get along with others and earthly treasures all the way through chapter 7. These themes just keep weaving back and forth. And it's kind of like a tapestry when it gets all done. Here are the lessons I found. And if you could read over my shoulder my journal, this is what I have. The Beatitudes, the salt and light, law and righteousness, murder begins in the heart, adultery begins in the heart. Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce, oaths. You've heard of this, going the second mile. Do you remember if someone compels you to do something, you don't just do the minimum, you do more to show the love of Christ. And he was talking about the occupying Roman soldiers who legally could make you carry their backpack, which was very heavy, and you would carry it 1 mile marker. And what the people would do is they'd throw it on the ground, you know, or drop it right at the mile marker between this one and this one. And Jesus said, you want to share the gospel with them? Carry it to the second mile marker. And they'll go, why did you do that? And you can tell them about Christ. Now, Matthew 6's lessons are like a gold mine. Chapter 5 gets us started. We're looking at salvation and our hearts. But look at chapter 6. Do good, not for others, but to please the God who watches everything. That's what verses 1 through 4 say. Your Father, which is in heaven, sees you. And then starting verse 5, pray to the God who watches and listens to everything. So we're doing good for God who watches. We're praying for God who is watching. But now, do you see the big red box? Do you know why that's there? This is one of my favorite parts of the Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 9, Jesus gives a model prayer guide for me, all about how to have this blessed life, how to surrender to Him. And I wrote, I want to be focused, surrendered, following, trusting, forgiven, protected, and empty. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to show you that on a little card that we offer on our website. But I put the box around it to remind you this is really the most well-known part, almost, of the Bible. More people have this part of the Bible memorized than any other verse. Or group of verses. This is our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Now look at this. Jesus said, when you fast, and I wrote, I want to be fasting for God's glory. And Jesus said, when you lay up, you know, what you do with your treasures, and I want to be laying up my treasures with God, so my heart will be anchored to Him in heaven. Remember, Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be. Matthew 6:25, I want to banish worry by faith and anxiety by meditating upon the faithfulness of God. And again, this is after reading and reading and reading, I realized that all of us know how to meditate. Because when we meditate on our problems, look, it's called worry. But when we meditate on the faithfulness of God and His goodness, it banishes anxiety and worry from our lives. Next, This is a little card. Now remember, if you go to discoverthebook.org, it's also on our 52 Greatest Chapters in Facebook. So either one of those websites, you can download this. And I actually keep this in my wallet This is printable down to a little credit card sized two-sided card. And so if you want to print that off and laminate it, stick it in your wallet or purse, look what it does. This is the Lord's Prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. I need to focus on who you are as God. See how it starts focusing on God. He's our Father. He's in heaven. Jesus spends so much time in the Sermon on the Mount describing him. He's the one who watches the birds. He's the one who watches over the lilies. But more than all that, he watches us. So that's the beginning, first petition. Then, your kingdom come, in verse 10. What is that? That's me asking God, look at this, to control me, because you have a plan for my life. Have you ever watched someone running a drone or running one of those remote control race cars or anything, playing a video game? They have in their hand the controller, and that guides what the plane or the drone or the car is doing or the game is doing. Did you know the controller of our life we hand over to the Lord? And we say, I want you, look at this, to control me. Why? Because you know what's best. You have a plan for my life. I surrender to your plan. Then, the next petition in verse 10 is, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that? That's me asking the Lord to lead me. Because I want to do His will every day of my life. This is actually, this seven petition prayer is a pattern that Jesus said we should all follow. Not reciting this per se. I mean, it's okay to recite it, but not mindlessly. It's to recite it and actually say, Lord, focus me on you. Now I want you to control me today. I want you to lead me today. Then, give us this day our daily bread, means I want you to supply me. Why would I ask the Lord to supply me? Why do I ask God to work in providing things that I need in my life? What's the reason? So I can see your hand in my life. Did you know most people have too much money and too much financial security? They never need God for anything. They don't need to say, God, help me, provide, please. I need you to intervene. And so many people never see God. They never see Him intervening and providing. I remember my very first mission trip when I was in, 1977. I was in my sophomore year in college. And I remember praying and saying, Lord, I want to go on this mission trip, but my parents can't afford it. My dad worked for General Motors, and they were on strike, and they didn't even have money for food. And so I could barely make it through college. And I said, how can I go on this trip? I said, Lord, if you want me to go, provide in a way that will make it so clear that only you could do it. Wow. When you start asking God to do stuff like that, I went to my post office box, you know, those little boxes with a lock that you open where your mail was put. I started getting anonymous notes in my post office box from people saying, I heard that you're going on a missions trip, that you're going to go to, I was actually going to Haiti on that trip in the Caribbean area, and I was going to be preaching in the mountains and village churches and street meetings, evangelism. And they said, we can't go. Haiti's too dangerous and too many diseases and everything else, and it's kind of a political unrest. If you're going, we'll send money like you're going for us, like we're going with you. And everything I needed, plus extra that I was able to help others on the trip, came in, almost all of it anonymously. Just people that heard, God touched their hearts, and they gave. The same thing happened the next year when I started taking Bibles in to believers behind the Iron Curtain. And everything that I needed was provided so that I saw God's hand in my life. Those early missions trips are part of the fabric, the foundation of my whole Christian life, as I learned to ask God to supply so I could see His hand in my life. And then the next part of the prayer says, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's me saying, Lord, cleanse me so I keep your blessing in my life. Jesus said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66:18, he won't hear me. He won't hear my prayer. So I want him to cleanse me so I can keep his blessing. Remember, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about the blessed life and the unblessed life. The Lord's Prayer is how we stay in that blessed life, how God's blessing is on our life as we focus on him, as we ask him to control and lead and supply and cleanse us. And then look at the next part. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's me saying, Lord, protect me so I don't lose your power in my life. And then, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's me saying, Lord, empty me. This is the humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and clothe yourself with humility so you get all the credit for my life. God wants to do something in your life and my life that when people see it, they know we couldn't have done it, that only he could do it, and then he gets all the credit for it. Now in chapter 7, see, I told you there's a lot in this section. So chapter 7, here are the lessons I found. The speck and the beam and the pearl and the swine, the ask, seek, and knock prayer, how much more will our Father give us? That's in verses 7 to 12. The narrow gate, the few who find it, Jesus describing salvation, the necessity of fruit, sheep and clothed, sheep's clothed wolves. In other words, wolves that look like sheep. By your fruit you'll know them. And Lord, not sayers but doers, I never knew you. That is really, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. And then build your life on the rock. Hear Christ's words, the scriptures, and does. That means obey the Lord. Makes my life stormproof, quakeproof, fireproof. It was a great section. Now here's a summary of all my prayers, and I'll read it to you. Lord, I want to be pure in heart to see you. Help me hunger after you today. Lord, you're watching to see if I'm moved with compassion. I seek your compassion to motivate me today. I want to pray the way that pleases you, so focus me, control me, lead me, supply me, cleanse me, protect, and empty me. Teach me to deny my appetites so I can seek you. Guide my investments to go your way so my heart will follow. Increase my faith so I trust you more. Banish anxiety. Show me the beams in my own eyes that you and others see. I'm walking with you, and I want to follow you through that narrow gate. Help me to persist asking, seeking, and knocking, bearing your fruit, doing your will, knowing you more. Today I seek to build my life on your word, so I trust and follow you, and my life is stormproofed. Amen. Now that's a whole week of prayers. But each day, it's not writing a long prayer or a flowery prayer, but targeting what you see as you're reading the word, and ask God to do that in your life today. See, that's spiritual growth. Now remember, we're just starting into the New Testament. I wanted to show you that the New Testament's divided actually into three parts. The historic books, which are the four Gospels and Acts, that's the first five books. Then those teaching letters, there are 21 of them, Paul's epistles, and the Hebrew Christian epistles. Now you say, Paul only wrote 13. Well, some scholars believe that Paul might have written Hebrews, and that makes it 14 and 7. It could be 13 and 8, but there are these teaching epistles. And then, a totally unlike any other book, the book of Revelation in 5:26-27. That's how many New Testament books there are. Now, if you look at the Gospels, it's very interesting to see how they're designed. Matthew was designed by the Lord to present Christ as Messiah, Mark as the servant, Luke as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. And so the Messiah emphasizes in the genealogy Abraham and Adam in the Son of Man. What's interesting is a servant doesn't even have a genealogy, and so Mark doesn't have a genealogy. Matthew is what Jesus said. Mark is what he did. Luke is what he felt. Over and over it says, and Jesus was moved with compassion in the book of Luke. And look at John is about who he was. He's the eternal pre-existent God. John was written to the whole church. His first miracle is the water into wine, which is such a picture of Jesus giving that endless joy in our life that never runs out. Matthew was written for the Jews, Mark for the Romans, and Luke for the Greeks. What's the first miracle in Matthew? A leper is cleansed. And to a Jew, leprosy was a picture of sin. To Mark, demons expelled. Luke, demons expelled. First miracle in John, water into wine. By the way, these are called signs all the way through the book of John. How does Matthew end? The resurrection. Mark, the ascension. Luke, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and it goes right into the book of Acts. See, Luke is tied to Acts. And then John ends with the promise of Christ's return, and it introduces the book of Revelation because John wrote both books. Also, it's interesting, Matthew, the Messiah, is like the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark is like the humble serving ox. Luke is like man and eagle. You say, what are those? Those are the faces of the cherubim. See, in the Old Testament, the cherubim described, and they're also in the book of Revelation, as having the face of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. The cherubim, those four faces, parallel the four Gospels, which give the complete picture of Jesus Christ. So that's just something for you to think about that Bible scholars have found. Where we are is right here. And just to remind you of what's going on, if we look at before we get to, let me get rid of that, before we get to the Gospels here and the life of Christ, in the Old Testament we ended with the exile in Babylon, went into the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, but look what happens right here, the Septuagint. For just a minute I want to talk to you about the Septuagint in the history of the English Bible. And basically, how do you know what you're reading is actually the Word of God? Well, we left off in the Old Testament with God having Ezra copy those scrolls, the Hebrew scrolls, into, remember from Psalm 119, if you were with us all those months back, Ezra took the unreadable kind of Egyptian, you know, hieroglyphic writing of Hebrew, and then the Phoenician from the time of David writing, and put it into readable, what we call modern biblical Hebrew. Those scrolls were affirmed at the Council of Jamnia, become the Masoretic text, which is what we find when we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they come to us in modern time. But the scrolls that Ezra copied, all the Old Testament, are translated into the Septuagint before the time of Christ. This is the birth of Christ. So the Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament, and it's taken into Latin and made the Vulgate. Then from Jamnia, we get the old scrolls, and those are all taken, and the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, plus the Greek scrolls that were affirmed at the Council of Jamnia, and the Vulgate, all are in our earliest translations of the Bible. And just to show you how we got all the different translations, in the 14th century, Wycliffe, in the 16th century, Erasmus, Tyndale, you've heard of, Luther, Coverdale, Matthew, Bible, Great, Geneva, Bishops, Douay, Rheims, that's the Vulgate rendering, and the King James. This is the evolution of our English Bible. But what was it tied to? It was tied to the original autographa, the Greek manuscripts that were inspired with no errors, that were faithfully copied. And that's what that chart was of how it was overseen in the Old Testament by the prophets and the priests, and then the New Testament, Jesus affirms. Here, let me go back to that. Jesus affirmed the Hebrew Old Testament in the Septuagint. So Jesus said, that is absolutely accurate, and then I'm going to guide my apostles to write down, and that's what we have translated. So that's kind of a brief one-minute history of our Bible. But what did Jesus believe about the Bible? Chapter 5 gives us his view. Jesus believed, listen, in the verbal, That's every word, plenary, that means the full, like the plenary session is when everybody's there. So every word and the entirety, that's what verbal and plenary means. Inspiration, that means breathed out by God of the Scriptures. Where's that? Right there in Matthew 5:18. Jesus said, truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law. He said, it's not just great literature, it's inspired. It came from God, and it is my revelation. So, when Jesus is confronted in his chapter 23 of Matthew, we're not going to cover that one specifically, but what that chapter is about is Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders. They're really on him, and he denounces them, answering some of their questions. And look what he says. He says that on you, religious leaders that are going to destruction, may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. That means Jesus believed Genesis 3 and 4. He believes that Cain killed Abel, righteous, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And that's in 2 Chronicles. So Jesus said, everything that the Bible says, I use as my authority to answer those big questions, like on what he believed. He used the Scriptures. And so we could go further. These were Christ's convictions about God's Word. Okay? What did Jesus believe? Every word of God is eternal. Remember what he said? Heaven until heaven and earth pass away. In fact, Peter, who heard Jesus say that, wrote at the end of his life in 2 Peter 3, the present heavens and earth, by his word, that's the Bible, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men. Peter said, the word is going to outlast the universe. So every word of God is eternal. Jesus said it, and the apostles affirmed it. Every word of Jesus is equally authoritative. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but look, my words shall not pass away. Jesus said, and this is reaffirming to us, that he was guiding the writing down of the Gospels as well as all those epistles I showed you. Remember the three divisions of the New Testament. Every letter, Jesus said, even the smallest letter, remember, not one jot or tittle, look at this. The smallest letter of the Greek alphabet is the yod or iota. And it would have been represented by the yod, the smallest letter of Hebrew alphabet, which looks like an apostrophe or a stroke. Keraya literally means little horn. Remember I told you the difference between this Hebrew letter and this Hebrew letter is this little stroke on the corner. That's what this keraya was. And it distinguished one Hebrew letter from another. Jesus said all those are inspired, and they're going to be preserved to come to pass. And Jesus was just reaffirming what it says in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God has staked his name, his truth, and his honor to this book. And he's watching over even the minutest parts to bring them to pass. That's what it says in Jeremiah 1:12. You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. God knows what his word says, and he's going to bring it to pass. Number five, every book of God's word is true. Jesus referred to the Old Testament at least 64 times, the different books of the Old Testament, always as authoritative truth. In the course of defending his messiahship and divinity before the unbelieving Jewish leaders. So when Jesus had to prove himself, he used the Old Testament and reaffirmed the authenticity. Even the verb tenses. Look at what Jesus said. You are mistaken in understanding the scripture and the power of God. When God revealed himself in Exodus, he told Moses not that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The verb tenses Jesus used. He said, it's not that the verb tenses don't matter. He said, even when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that present tense was inspired. So every verb tense in the Old Testament, Jesus was affirming is true. And finally, every biblical doctrine. Jesus confirmed the standard of marriage was established by the Creator himself in Eden. He said that in Matthew 19:4. The murder of Abel was accurately recorded, Luke 11. Noah and the flood is in Matthew 24. Abraham is in John 8. Sodom, Lot, and Lot's wife, Luke 17. The call of Moses, Mark 12. Manna from heaven, John 6. And the bronze serpent, John 3. So all of those stories of the Old Testament, Jesus said, those are doctrine. Those are messages from me, and they're all true. So, basically, I'm going to conclude the Sermon on the Mount with this. Jesus is opposing religion. And religion, even in Christ's time, in the New Testament world, was normal people were kind of earning their way to heaven. The Pharisees said you were born as a sinner, but when you were circumcised and later religion changed that to baptism, it gives you a fresh start. But then you have to keep working on your sins and trying to balance them. When you do really bad things, you're set back. And basically, religion, especially Roman Catholicism, began to teach that only saints went to heaven. Everybody else goes to purgatory. So you could purge your sins by others offering indulgences for you and finally get to heaven. That's religion. And whether it's, you know, doing the five pillars of Islam or Roman Catholicism or Jehovah's Witnessism or Mormonism, all the religions of the world are always human achievement that I have to achieve. I have to merit God and I have to work hard. That's not salvation. Salvation is divine accomplishment. Divine accomplishment. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. He paid the price. He accomplished salvation for me. That's what's presented in the scriptures. Jesus believed in heaven and hell. Not that you were working your way, but he said you are on one of two roads. There are only two trees, those that bear fruit and those that don't. There are only two relationships, those that know God and those that don't. And there are only two destinies, heaven and hell. And this is a summary of the Sermon on the Mount. There's the wide road and gate, the narrow road and gate. The destination is death or life. Surrounded by many, remember he said many are on that road, or surrounded by few. Either I try my own merits, my human achievement, that's religion, or I trust divine accomplishment. That's the work of Christ. That's the revelation of the cross. Salvation is by works in religion. It's by grace through faith. Jesus said, all religions teach this. Only God's revelation teaches this. So basically, I was born following the old way. I do nothing to get on the path to destruction. If I don't trust Christ, I have to pay in full for my sins. That's why hell is forever. And if I do nothing, go with the flow, I'll end up thrown in the lake of fire. But Jesus said, no, you have to be born again. Follow a new way, repent, your sins are paid in full by Christ. Because you're saved, you want to listen to God's word, you want to call in the name of the Lord, repent by faith, get forever forgiven and secure. That's the narrow road. And the question of the Sermon on the Mount is, which road are you on? Are you headed to your Father's house, or are you headed to the lake of fire? Now, from all week long you spend in God's Word, from all week long that you spend jotting and studying and reading your study Bible and looking at that chart of all the events in Christ's life, cross-referencing, I challenge you to find someone that you can share your findings and application prayer with. I wish that you could just be talking on the other side of this table and tell me what you're learning, but we can't do that. The next best thing is for you to find a small group to share with, to share what you found, to even start a Bible study and say, hey, can we all study Matthew 5 to 7 this week and then get together and discuss it and close with our prayer? Okay, that's number one. Number two, how about starting to memorize Scripture? Now remember, if you look on our YouTube channel, lesson zero is about how to study, and the second lesson zero, 00, is about how to memorize. And I show you how I cut out a printed copy of the verses I'm working on. I tape it on my phone, and I work on memorizing that. And if you don't like taping on your phone, in the description of this video is a link to this. It's the Navigator Topical Memory System. And I also, every time I travel, and even today, I pulled out and I keep them right here. I keep my verse cards on my phone. And when I want to study, I'll show you if, right here they are. I don't know if you can see them, right? There is one and there is one. My verse cards from this topical memory system, I've taken pictures of and I put on my phone because my battery case, I don't have it taped on the back anymore because I couldn't open and shut my phone with this new one, and so I took pictures. And now I look at these cards right here, this topical memory system. So just some ideas. And last, this is one of my cards, the physical card that I've taken pictures of. And remember, I use the first letter of each word, the law of, see, TLOTLIP, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that's how I memorize. One last thing, if you remember us, Bonnie and I are actually traveling right now. I'm starting into teaching Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. That's the month of June. And you can pray for us as we teach. More and more we're realizing that we're teaching. See right here, we're equipping and mobilizing partners. We're seeing more and more Asians reaching Asia, Europeans reaching Europe, and Africans reaching Africa. We're helping frontline, often bivocational, servants of the Lord as they live in their own country, study the Word of God as we teach in these Bible institutes as well as these classes you see online, and equip them to live the Christian life and share the gospel. Well, I hope you have an incredible week in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I hope that you find a lot of truths to write down. I hope that you spend a lot of time underlining and really mastering this section of this passage of the Bible. But most of all, applying it to your life. And then when we come back next week, we're going to look at, and I'm going to introduce to you, the ending of Matthew. The resurrection, and then the Great Commission, and seeing how Jesus applied the whole book of Matthew. We're going to have a great time. But spend it in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm praying that the Lord will greatly use this in your life. God bless you. See you next week.